Today we continue our series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount, begun last Sunday at the picnic. I commented to several people after we kind of just went through the Sermon on the Mount that while people could criticize the presentation, they could not criticize the content of last Sunday's sermon. John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first three verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the first three verses and then skip down to verse 10 because there's a little envelope of the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then blessed in verse 10 are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Both of them have this phrase at the end, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to take some time to think about that. Would you stand together as I read the scriptures today? Matthew 5, 1 through 3, and then verse 10. As I do so, if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share your copy with them so that we can all look at the scriptures together? And those of you that are our guests, welcome, welcome. We're glad you're here today on this beautiful fall day. I guess it's almost fall. I'll say fall. As you leave today, if you're our guest, please stop by our Welcome Center. There's great information there, but there's also a copy of the Scriptures that we give to you free. So please pick one of those up as you leave. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Skipping down to verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Please be seated. O Lord, as we contemplate these words from our Master, I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive his words. May they be imparted deeply within us so that we know our true condition apart from you and our true place with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to think first of all about the setting and the hearers of this sermon. Immediately, those of you who are familiar with the Gospels would recognize that there are in the Gospel of Luke, many places that touch similar themes and perhaps even some of the same phrasing as the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew. There are significant differences. Luke says that the sermon is on a plain. Matthew, it's on a mountain. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is 107 verses long. Luke's is 30, at least in the bulk of it. Matthew has all blessings in this Beatitude portion, eight of them. Luke gives four blessings and four woes. And there are sections of Luke 6, 8, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 16, which contain similar content to Matthew 5 through 7. What's going on? Well, of course, the people who are opponents to the authority of Scripture say that this was all done way later, way after Jesus, if indeed he ever existed. And they just kind of wrote stuff up to make it up in order to make a nice story that we can all follow. I think that's mistaken on several accounts. What is going on? The issue of trying to figure out what's going on in what's called the Synoptic Gospels is often a challenge. But here are some things that might help you see why it is that Luke may have some versions of things that are different than the things Matthew says. First of all, Jesus spoke publicly on more than one occasion. Right? If he spoke on more than one occasion, Do you think he might have spoken on the same theme more than once? Of course. Why? Because we are dumb. We don't get it the first time, right? We can tell that by the disciples. They didn't get it even though he said over and over again some things, right? So he spoke on more than one occasion. It's very likely that some of the themes that are talked about in Matthew were spoken on yet another occasion in some of the texts in Luke. It's also true that Jesus spoke, very likely that he spoke when he spoke publicly in Aramaic, which was kind of the common language of the region in the day. But Matthew wrote and Luke wrote in Greek. And so they are having to translate. And so as anyone who's ever done any kind of translation or interpretation of another language would know, there's several ways to go about translating one language into another, and that could explain some other of the differences that you see between Matthew's version of events and Luke's. It's also true that Matthew and Luke are both selecting and arranging their material. They're not changing it, but they're picking what they're focusing on and they're arranging it to accomplish their purposes. One of the things that kind of surprises some early students of the Bible is that the Gospels are not necessarily all written in a chronological order. That is, we start with the birth of Jesus and we go all the way through to the resurrection. There is some things that are not in chronological order, and that the authors of the Gospels are both selecting and arranging their material to suit their purposes without changing what the Lord said. So those are some things that help us understand why, as you read Matthew chapter 5, don't let somebody tell you, well, Luke is all different, so of course you can't trust anything in the Bible. No, no, no. There's a lot of reasons why we can see that there's some differences. One of the questions that we want to ask as we approach this sermon is, who's Jesus talking to? Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us an answer. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he's speaking to his disciples. That is, people who have a privileged position as citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is calling them to press on to realize the new life that they can live out. That's the disciples. If we read the Sermon on the Mount simply in terms of ignoring that it's being written to the disciples, the followers of Jesus, we miss a big part of why it is that he says some of the things that he does. However, it is also true that Jesus is speaking, and while he's speaking to his disciples, I think there is something called the crowds who are eavesdropping. Go back one verse to chapter 4, verse 25, and you'll capture this. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So wherever Jesus went, there's this vast group of people that were trying to follow him on, right? If you go to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, you'll see the last words of chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The very fact that at the conclusion of the message, there's this statement that the crowds are astonished at his teaching tells us that there is, in fact, some eavesdroppers, some crowds that have joined in with hearing what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Now, that's no different than what happens, I want to submit to you, every Sunday here at East White Oak. There are people that come who know Jesus as their Savior, who want to know more about how they can follow him as their Lord and Savior in their lives. Perhaps even the vast majority of people that come to our worship services are in that category and the bulk of what we do is designed to teach them. However, there are also some who come every Sunday who don't know what it means to follow Jesus. They've never asked Jesus to forgive them their sin by what he did at the cross. They're listening, they're exploring, they're wondering, what is this message of Christianity and what is its connection with my life? Every week there are people in that category. And so, when I preach, or whoever is preaching, they're preaching really to several audiences, right? There's an audience of followers of Jesus. There's an audience of people who are curious. There's even an audience, sometimes, of skeptics, right? Someone gets collared by some relative to come to church, you know. Okay, I'll be there, you know. There's all kinds of folks. And as Jesus gave this sermon, I think there's all kinds of people there. The crowds are being given not another law expanded and intensified. He's saying if you live this way, you get eternal life. But I want you to notice there's a couple of things that Jesus says that are meant to challenge the crowds. For example, chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Should that not sound strange to the ears of people? If I'm going to find the kingdom of heaven, I got to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. How can I possibly reach that? You see, Jesus is gathering attention to his message by statements such as that. Well, let's think about the purpose of his preaching. It was Augustine who first called this the Sermon on the Mount. Is it a compilation of various messages of Jesus? That's what John Calvin believed. Or is it one sermon? I tell you, in the memorizing of it, where you're trying to think about what comes next after the next thing, it's helped me to think of, to be more and more convinced that this is one sermon rather than a compilation of them. That there is a flow to it. That there is such a thing as a message that Jesus has spoken. It's possible, I want to suggest to you, that Matthew, as he records this, it's possible that Jesus said more than what's recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, but certainly not less. It takes about 15, 16 minutes to actually recite the Sermon on the Mount. So it's very possible that Jesus spoke this message and actually took longer than 15 or 16 minutes. And he said even more, but it's more doubtful to me that he said less. Okay. So I don't know that I would regard this as a compilation as much as I would see a unity of it in bringing it to one message spoken at one time. One of the questions that people ask is, how could people hear? If there's thousands of people gathered around, how could they possibly hear? This was in an age way before microphones. How could they hear the Lord? I want to show you a couple of pictures. This is one that's taken from what's called the Mount of Beatitudes, the traditional site where Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. There's a church right behind the photographer that's called the Church of the Beatitudes, built by Mussolini in the 30s. There are nuns there, by the way, who actually have cordless microphones to shush you. I just thought that was so ironic to have a microphone to tell people to be quiet. You know, shh, shh, shh. You know, that's kind of an interesting thing. But what you see here is the Sea of Galilee, and then there's this. This is a rise up a mountain, and let me give you another picture here. This is a little bit higher. This is a little closer to that church. And there's a road right along here. For those of you on this side, this road's right along the shore of the lake. And you can see, actually, that this is a fairly slow incline. So it's kind of a plain, kind of a flat thing. So it's possible that Luke's sermon on the plain is very similar, I mean, just from a geographical basis, is the Sermon on the Mount, right? You could call it both. One morning, several years ago, I stood right about where this photographer took this picture, And down on this road, there was a truck that was broken down. It was very early in the morning, right at sunrise. And the two men got out of the truck. I heard them shut the doors to the truck. And I could hear their conversation about what was wrong. Now, it was all in Hebrew, so I didn't catch everything they were saying. But it was, I was quite amazed that from this distance, I could hear down on the road in the quietness before traffic and all of that got going, I could hear these men very distinctly, which tells me that if Jesus was somewhere along this side of this slope and the people were seated all up along, that he could speak this sermon and literally thousands of people could hear him distinctly. It's not quite as crazy as some people would suggest. The crowds could hear him. Let's think about the organization of the sermon. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. The custom of the rabbis was to sit down to teach. That was the place of their speaking. It was the way in which, in fact, later on, you see this idea of authority coming from being seated. Some suggest that even the Roman Catholic idea of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, the term means speaking from the chair or out of the chair, being an idea of authority. But unlike the rabbis, Jesus had an authority of his own. In fact, that's highlighted at the end of the sermon because the crowds are amazed because he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes or teachers of the law. You'll remember in chapter 5, all of these times where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, talking about the various kinds of interpretations that the rabbis had made. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. It has been said, but I say to you. There's six times where he does that. He's speaking with an authority of his own. There's a real three-point outline to the Sermon on the Mount. The first point is the citizens of the kingdom, what they're to be like. The second point is the righteousness of the kingdom, how we are to behave. And then the third point is the exhortation to enter the kingdom. And so Jesus is giving us a beautiful picture of what being a part of the kingdom of God in us, is to be like. Now, what are the purposes of the study of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, John MacArthur helps us. He gives five reasons why, and I think they're really good. It shows us the need for salvation. You can't live in a blessed condition apart from new birth in Christ, can you? The only way that we could attain to the status of the nature of the Sermon on the Mount is to be made completely new. Secondly, it shows the necessity of the new birth because it points to Jesus Christ. If you want to know how Jesus thinks, study this sermon. If you want to know where his heart beats, study this sermon. If you want to know what he feels about life and about the standards for living, study this sermon. Thirdly, this sermon's the only way to a place of blessing. If you want approval by God, study the Sermon on the Mount and put it into practice. But be warned, you will not like all that Jesus teaches. Fourthly, the sermon's a great means of evangelism. You might say, what do you mean evangelism? Well, here's the deal. If we who are believers as citizens of the kingdom of heaven ever lived out the Sermon on the Mount, it would knock the world over. That would be a great tool of evangelism. And then lastly, we should study the Sermon on the Mount simply because it pleases God to do so. Jesus told us to make disciples by teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And this is a big part of what Jesus has commanded us. We should study the sermon because of that. So that's a little bit of the setting and the hearers of the sermon. Let's think about the word blessed. Each time in the Beatitudes, there's this statement, blessed. Some suggest that the word simply means happy, and although that's certainly included, I think I agree with Don Carson, who says blessed cannot be reduced to happiness. You see, in the Bible, God can bless man, but it's also true that man can bless God. We just sang, Pat led us in that song, 10,000 Reasons, where we sang a part of Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. We're blessing God. What does it mean to be blessing God? What does it mean for God to bless us? Well, I think the common theme between both our blessing God and God blessing us is a statement of approval. That is, when we bless God, we are saying, God, we approve of you. And when God blesses us, he is saying, I approve of you. And the highest place that a human being can be is to be approved by God. It's a state of satisfied fulfillment, the approval of God. One analogy that I'll make to it is it's a little bit like an athlete being in the zone. Those of you that are athletes might know this, that when you're just, you know, every shot you shoot in basketball goes in, or every shot in hockey hits the right corner of the net, or the pass just threads the needle to the right receiver, or you can just see the ball and just hit it. It's just so clear. That's a state of blessing, approval, of being in a zone, right? And what Jesus is saying here is that there is such a place for his followers of being in the zone, being approved by God himself. A state of satisfied fulfillment. Now, Jesus has an upside-down notion of blessing, doesn't he? The poor get the kingdom. The mourners get comfort. The meek inherit the earth. The hungry get filled. The merciful will be shown mercy. Those who are persecuted get reward. There is a special favor, blessing, a joy, a happiness, a place of privilege. The Hebrew word barakah means to endue with power for success, prosperity, longevity. It's the idea of conferring or imparting something wonderful. This is often done with the laying on of hands or the lifting of hands. You remember when Jesus took the little children in his arms and blessed them? A statement of approval, of satisfaction. A place of blessing. Well, then we might want to get to now the statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here you'll want to write along the sides of your notes, because most of my time's on this one. To be poor in spirit means to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. You know, the world connects joys with riches. Jesus connects it with a kind of poverty. But Jesus is not saying that financial poverty is the way to joy. He's not telling us to be unambitious or to aspire to laziness. Rather, he's describing our relationship with God. Blessed are those who are aware of their own spiritual corruption and are convinced of their own sinfulness. Blessed are those who have a need that they themselves cannot answer. You see, there's a danger and a deceptiveness to physical riches. When we have material riches, we think that we don't need God. We think that our wealth can last forever. There are a couple of words in the New Testament for poor. This one means an absolute kind of poverty, not just living day to day, but that you don't have any wealth at all. And it's not about financial poverty. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not talking about a financial poverty. or Jesus would be contradicting what he had just defeated the devil over in chapter 4. You remember when the devil says, command these stones to be turned to bread. What's he tempting Jesus to do? Solve the problem of poverty. Jesus says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. No, Jesus isn't talking about a financial poverty. In fact, if he were talking about financial poverty, then it would be a continued blessing in order to get the kingdom of heaven to keep people poor. The first beatitude here cannot be used to condone poverty. There have been people who have called themselves Christians in the past who have refused to alleviate poverty that they could help because they thought that to do so would remove that person from a state of blessing. No, the first beatitude cannot be used to refuse to alleviate poverty. It also can't be used to suggest that taking a vow of poverty makes one a spiritual person. There are people who do that. I'll take a vow of poverty in order to be more spiritual. That's not what Jesus is talking about here when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, in order to understand what he does mean, I've got to back up and help you understand the spirit of our age. Because if you don't understand the spirit of our age, the words of Jesus are going to ring very strangely on our ears. The spirit of our age is that any discontent is because of a lack of self-reliance on our part. That if we could only just believe in ourselves more, we could accomplish things better. That if we just had more of a positive feeling about ourselves, that things would go better for us. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, addresses this theory of human thought. Nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in his very marrow. Therefore, listen, in nearly every age, when anyone publicly extolled human nature in most favorable terms, he was listened to with applause. Isn't that true? In every age, when a person talks about human nature in very positive terms, he's listened to with applause. Lots of people come. Lots of people follow. Lots of people buy the books. Lots of people want their best life now. Calvin goes on to say, but however great such commendation of human excellence is that teaches man to be satisfied with himself, it does nothing but delight in its own sweetness. Indeed, it so deceives as to drive those who assent to it into utter ruin. For what do we accomplish when relying upon every vain assurance we consider, plan, try, and undertake what we think is fitting? And then, while in our first efforts, we are actually forsaken by and destitute of sane understanding as well as true virtue. In other words, what he's saying is, the spirit of the age tells us that we just have to believe in ourselves more. And when we do that and find out how empty that is, the answer is, well, I guess I just didn't believe in myself enough. I got to believe in myself even more. And we keep going on with that. And Calvin concludes, we nonetheless rashly press on in such belief until we hurtle to destruction. Part of the reason why the contemplation of hell is so important, and part of the reason why we shrink from a contemplation of hell, is that human nature is nearly everywhere exalted. Everywhere publicly extolled. This teaches us to be satisfied with ourselves and satisfied in ourselves, even when we know deep within that this self-satisfaction cannot be true. We keep embracing the lie. Calvin calls this hurtling to destruction. For years, we've been taught in American culture that our basic problem is that we do not think of ourselves highly enough. I wonder if the real problem is that I think too much of myself. The answer to poor self-esteem is not a better look at oneself, but rather to change where one is looking. It's only as we comprehend that there's a righteousness from God revealed from heaven to us that we can comprehend a proper view of ourselves. So what Jesus is telling us here is, be thunderstruck by your sin of self-admiration and repent of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is telling us in this very first beatitude, there is only one king, and you are not him. The Times of London once asked a number of authors to write on the subject, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton's answer was the shortest of those submitted. Here's what he said. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. Martin Luther said, God created out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Michael Eaton says, I believe the most important phrase in the Sermon on the Mount is this one. If we understand what it means to be poor in spirit, we shall understand the whole Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's look at some of the statements of the great men in Scripture. Abraham, Genesis 18:27, in dealing with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah, says, behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. When Jacob, after spending 20 years in exile, wrestles with God in prayer, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. Genesis 32:10. Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? David, when he was confessing his sin with Bathsheba before the Lord in Psalm 51, says, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But even when he was in a better state of connection with God, when he was the collection for the temple was being taken, David says in 1 Chronicles 29, who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Solomon, when he became king, says in 1 Kings 3, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. Job, at the end of Job, in Job 42, says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, when he had that vision in the temple, says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, says, well, among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. The tax collector in Luke 18 stood afar off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The centurion in Luke 7 sent friends to Jesus, saying to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. The Canaanite woman, when Jesus refused her request for help because she wasn't a Jew, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. The Apostle Peter, in Luke 5, when he saw the power of Jesus on the lake, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A powerlessness in ourselves, a spiritual bankruptcy, a helplessness before God, a moral uncleanness before God, a personal unworthiness. If there's any life or joy or approval or usefulness, it's going to have to be all of God. That's how John Piper says it. You see, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is that it cannot be obeyed by human effort. The only people who are fit for the blessings, the approval of God, are those who know just how broken they are, that it's impossible. The only way to the kingdom of heaven is to lose yourself and your self-centeredness. C.S. Lewis says this, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget yourself altogether. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy." Now, when we acknowledge that spiritual bankruptcy, what happens? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Possessing the kingdom of heaven is both a present and a future blessing. The present tense of the blessing, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, must mean something now, a present possession. That there is the kingdom of heaven that is included for us in the present tense. But there is also the idea that the kingdom of heaven must mean greater fulfillment in the future. If you go, for example, to chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will," future tense, "will enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 22, "On that day," many will say. So there is a sense that the kingdom of heaven is something that has a greater fulfillment yet in the future. The middle Beatitudes all have that idea of future, don't they? They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. So there is something now, and there's also greater fulfillment in the future. Here's a couple of applications to that idea. We can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven right now. Did you know that? That you can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven right now. If you admit your spiritual bankruptcy and run to Jesus. And that means that you're called to a different life, a different lifestyle. This kingdom is absolutely different and totally distinct from the kingdoms of this world. This world says, believe in yourself. Jesus says, you are bankrupt. This world says, give the impression that you are even more successful than you really are. Jesus says, you must know how vile you are. This world says, personality and confidence will take you to success. Jesus says, do not preach yourself, but Jesus Christ is Lord. This does not mean, by the way, that we pretend to be humble. There's some people who have perfected the art of faking so well that now they've seen these words of Jesus and says, well, instead of acting confident, I have to act humble. It's not about acting. It's about being. Being truly broken before a holy God. If we are to possess the kingdom of heaven now, we must lose ourselves altogether in the attention that we pay to our King. One day, the kingdom of heaven will be ours in fullness. I want you to think about this. There will be a total lack of self-reliance in heaven. Right? There will be a total lack of self-assurance. There will be no boasting in heaven. If there's no self-reliance in heaven, no self-assurance in heaven, no boasting in heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is our present possession, then we might as well start practicing. Right? Might as well start practicing with this no self-reliance, no self-assurance, no boasting. When I look through the panorama of the pages of Scripture and I see people who actually meet God, I find that they aren't thinking about how it affects their own self confidence. I want to give you three pictures. The first one comes from Judges chapter 13. Samson's father, Manoah. He ends up having this altar to offer a sacrifice because the angel of the Lord has come to tell him that he and his wife are going to have a child. And so they're offering the sacrifice. And while they're offering the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame. Now, consider that. Okay, that would be a freaky moment. When they saw this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And here's Manoah's response. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." There was no believe you can and you can with Manoah. No thinking about, I wonder where my self-esteem lies. There was only this recognition that he had been in the presence of Almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this beautiful picture, vision of the Lord. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one other one, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Now this is John the Apostle, who's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, John leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. If there was anyone who felt this closeness and kinship to our Savior, it was the Apostle John. And John, in Revelation chapter 1, sees now the exalted, resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. And it says in Revelation 1:17, "When I, John, saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." You see, even the one who on this earth had felt the closest relationally to Jesus, when he saw him lifted up, was completely broken. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All that God requires is that we come to him with empty hands. That seems easy, except that we do not want to acknowledge how empty our hands truly are. Two final applications. A key reason why there are so many who fall away from Christ is that they never have truly come to Christ as Jesus commands them to come. We must acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, our utter helplessness to save ourselves. If you think you have embraced Christ because you've said, "Well, I'm just going to add Jesus to my life," you are mistaken. You must empty yourself. You must say, "There is nothing in me that is worthy. I am completely bankrupt. And I'm only calling on God's grace." Second application. If you really are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you should not care what others think of you. But you should care passionately about what others think of our Savior. You see, a lot of people have put down the idea of Christianity. That's just a crutch. Hey, it's more than a crutch. We're all dead spiritually. It's like the defibrillators, man. And I know even this analogy is a little bit failed. But it's like defibrillators for somebody that's been dead for a month, okay? This is what real Christianity is. Boom! Life! Life from the dead! Could the corpse do anything to save itself? It could do nothing! Nothing! It's not just a crutch for people that are limping. It is life itself. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a song many years ago. It said, "Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me." Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice. And all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, now that you've made me alive, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Last verse, for thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. O God, break us from our self-reliant ways. Help us to see that there is no help that comes from depending even more upon ourselves, from thinking even better of ourselves. As Calvin said, that just leads to even more introspection, even more focus upon ourselves, and even more deadness and dryness. O Lord, we acknowledge our absolute spiritual bankruptcy before you, our total poverty, our deadness apart from your life. And God, I pray that for believers, we would embrace the fact that ours is the kingdom of heaven, not by any virtue in us, but by the virtue of the one who bought us with his blood. And for those who've never put their faith in Christ in a real way, I pray that these words may help to shake the cobwebs of what our culture has taught us out of their minds, so that they can see themselves for who they really are. It's not a pretty picture. But then they would also see you for who you really are, a Savior who longs to save anyone who calls on your name. Anyone. And that today, all through this room, there might be some who would say, Lord, I call on you. Give me the kingdom of heaven. Not by my virtue, but by yours. In Jesus' name, amen.